We are currently in a teaching series where we are reading and learning from a letter written to a church in ancient Rome. That's why we call the letter in the Bible Romans, and also why we're calling the series Romans. This letter was written by a man who once built his whole life, his whole identity, his whole meaning for who he was on being Jewish, both ethnically and religiously. He believed that because he was trying to live his whole life according to the law of Moses, that he would be accepted by God, and the author's name is Paul. One day, the resurrected Jesus met Paul and transformed him, turned his life upside down. Paul had to rethink everything he knew about being Jewish. He had to rethink everything that he knew and believed about God's justice and mercy. He had to rethink how he is actually the basis upon which he is actually accepted by God, because Paul learned from Jesus what's called the gospel. The word gospel just simply means good news. But in particular, when it's talked about regarding Jesus, it means the good news that there is abundant grace for unrighteous people like you and me. In this letter, Paul is teaching us about Jesus and how to live and breathe the gospel, the good news of God's justice and grace. And today, unlike the previous weeks where I start with bad news, we're going to spend a lot of time on good news with a little bit of bad news. Just a little bit of bad news. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans 3, 21 through 31. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you, or at least nearly in front of you. You can grab one from the chairs there. It's found on page 941 in the Bibles in front of you, or feel free to open up your mobile devices and such as well and read along. But I do actually recommend that you have a Bible in front of you as we go through. If you don't want to read your Bible, we'll have it on the screens above as well as you go through, and you can look up there. Romans 3, 21 through 31. This is the culmination that Paul has been driving toward ever since Romans 1, 18. He's been driving towards this as the good news, the solution to our biggest problem as human beings. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord. For the first few weeks, we focus on different aspects of this metaphor that Paul is working, and it's a courtroom metaphor that we relate to God as a judge. That's one of the ways in which God has revealed himself to us as a judge. And in this passage even, you can see some courtroom terms that are repeated over and over. Righteousness is a courtroom term. Justify is a courtroom term. God being just and justifying those who have faith in Jesus is courtroom imagery that we are to have in our mind, because eventually all of us will stand before God and be judged by him. He is our judge. This metaphor of God being judge is not only true about our relationship with God, it also ties into a heart yearning that you and I have. It's actually something that's part of our design features as a human being, that we live to be justified. We actually pursue, as human beings, we pursue justification. Let me be vulnerable for a few moments and tell you about one of my most embarrassing stories that also shows what I mean by we pursue justification. Many of you know that I played football in college. I played at Bethel University, and my senior year, I was coming onto campus from Rockford, Illinois. I was coming onto campus in St. Paul to begin two-a-days, one of the glorious and worst times of the year for a football player. And we had to go into the coach's office and get our apartment keys that we would be staying in for the next couple weeks during two-a-days. And the keys to all the players' apartments, there was about 100 plus keys in this gray lockbox in the coach's office, and they were just dangling there. And you had to figure out, you know, what your key was in your room and all that kind of stuff, and then grab your key and go unload your gear and get ready for practice the next day. Well, I walked up, I figured everything out, then I walked up to the lockbox, and I was going to grab my key off the hook, and as I grabbed my key off the hook, about 10 to 12 other keys just sort of scattered throughout, and I had no idea where they belonged. And as that happened, immediately, right at the same time as that happened, one of my teammates came in and saw this, and he did what I would have done to him if I would have seen him do it. He started to just tease me and mock me, and as I would have done to him. But this time was a little bit different. I'm not sure why. But he struck a chord with me that went really deep. And as I was on the ground and I was kneeling down, and I was trying to pick up these keys, I announced to him loudly, "I'm an academic all-conference. I have a 3-point-something other GPA. I don't even remember what it was. How dare you make fun of me for being stupid?" And I was dead serious. And I was a bit shocked. Because it wasn't just fair play and mocking anymore. I was letting him know that he had to shut up. And that he had deeply, deeply struck a chord with me. For most of my life, I believed that I was pretty stupid. And my academic record now was my justification that I was not stupid. When I announced this, the room got really pretty awkward. And so we did what we typically did when things got awkward. We started to make fun of each other more, and we went on our way. Later on, I made him pay for it on the practice field, I think. But I didn't really know what I was doing in that moment. It's taken me years to figure it out. What I was doing is I was justifying myself with my academic record. It made me who I was. I was okay because of my grades. I was silencing the accusations about being stupid. And what I've seen over the years, not only in my own heart, but as I've listened to your stories, the stories of others whom I know, as I've read the Bible, is that all of us, every human being, everybody in this room, is doing something, is pursuing some kind of justification for their existence. We can't escape it. We can't escape it. A director of movies runs his health completely down. Why? Because each good movie and each award that he receives justifies his existence. It's his record of righteousness, why he's okay. A father of daughters who excel in school and sports and have become young women with great character are a father's justification. a record of righteousness. I'm okay because look at how my daughters have turned out. Our desire for justification is one of the reasons why it's so difficult to listen to understand in the midst of an argument rather than listening to respond. Our desire for justification is the reason why, in our imaginations, we always win the arguments that we lost in real time. This longing for justification is a desire of the human heart. It's one of our design features. And it doesn't operate accurately. We're made to be justified by God, but we know that there's something wrong with us, and we're not going to be justified by God. And so we try to find all other kinds of ways to be justified. We all know that there's something wrong with us and our hearts. This is one of the reasons why there's a self-help section in what used to be called bookstores before Amazon. That sense that we're made to be justified, but there's something wrong. This is what Paul's getting at in this passage, that not only are we made to be justified, but there's also something wrong with us. And he just gives one sentence to describe it here. This is the bad news part. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's bad news. And in calling it bad news, I don't mean to cheapen it at all. It's very, very bad news. We have sinned against a holy and just God. We just sang that God is absolutely holy, and nobody in this room is in and of ourselves holy. We haven't simply broken some kind of list of arbitrary rules that God capriciously just set out there. We've actually, in our sin, we've actually offended God, personally offended the one who sustains us, the one who judges us. And because we sinned against him in various ways, we don't have a perfect record of righteousness. We don't have a perfect record of obedience on our own. In ourselves, we are unjustifiable, and we know it. This doesn't mean we haven't done any good in life, but it does mean any smallest, as we would count a small sin, the smallest of sins is a deep offense against a holy, righteous, perfectly pure and beautiful God. This is why we seek to justify ourselves with our academics or our money or our social group or our work or our romantic conquests. In the context of our passage here in Romans, ancient Jews, even Paul himself in particular, before meeting Jesus, he sought to be justified by God on the basis of works of the law and being obedient to the works of the law. The law was their boast, Paul would say. There was their boast. We have the law, we have the commands of God, and so God will justify us. They thought that simply possessing, being possessors of the law of God would give them some kind of favoritism before God. This is one of the reasons why in verse 27, if you look in the text, Paul uses the word boasting. What of our boast now, if justification comes by faith? Boasting is very interesting. It's a theme in the Bible, quite frankly. Imagine for a moment some of the best war scenes in movies. I'm thinking right now of the Riders of Rohan about to plunge down onto Minas Tirith in the valley, in the field of Pelennor, and Theoden, the king, is encouraging and boasting with his warriors. Think of Braveheart. Think of some of these great war scenes. What do warriors do before they go in the battle? They talk to one another and they boast about why we're going to win this battle. We've got the strongest horses. We've got the greatest swords. We've got the greatest chariots. We've got whatever. This is our boast. Whatever we boast in as human beings is what we find our justification in. That day when I boasted to my teammate, "You need to be quiet. I am not stupid. Here's my justification for it." I was boasting. It's what came out of my mouth. Because it was there. What do you boast in? What's your boast before God? Come back to that. Whatever we rely on and try to justify and use to justify ourselves, it doesn't work. Our obedience can't take away our disobedience and make up for our disobedience. Our good deeds can't remove our evil deeds. It's never enough. Before God, none of our goodness changes that we are in and of ourselves guilty before God because of our evil, our unrighteousness, and we can't be justified on our own. There's nothing we can do. And this is one of the most remarkable aspects of Christianity and of the gospel, is that God has done what we cannot do. God has done for us what we cannot do. This is what makes the gospel utterly unique in all the religions of the world. God has made a way for us, we who have sinned, to actually be justified before him as if we never sinned. Even better, as if we were completely righteous. That's what God has done. That's what this section is about. Verse 26 describes that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. From my interactions and just from observations of viewing the Western world, most of the people that we encounter, and maybe even you as well, most of the people that we talk to have a real problem with God condemning people. What gives God the right to condemn people? The Bible approaches it from a very different angle. How could God be just and forgive people? That's a bigger problem in the Bible. How does God remain just and forgive people and count people as righteous when we're actually unrighteous in and of ourselves? How can he forgive or pardon? And that's one of the things in the Bible. My personal Bible reading, I'm going through Deuteronomy right now and also the book of the Psalms. And there's times it's just utterly confusing. Like, what is God? Is God an all-consuming fire? Or is he someone who is steadfast in love and will forgive? Which one is it? What this text does is it resolves the two and says, he's both. And we're going to see how he does this. I mean, when you're looking through the Bible, I mean, isn't it fascinating that God will bring condemnation, just, righteous condemnation on people who rebel? And then others, think of David. Think of King David. King David is given all kinds of mercy and forgiveness. And he sinned worse than many people in the Old Testament. Abraham is given all kinds of forgiveness. How can God be forgiving and just at the same time? That question actually doesn't get resolved until Jesus shows up. Because it's in Jesus himself where this comes together of God's justice and his forgiveness, that God can forgive us who have been and are unrighteous, because God has done something in Jesus that changed everything. We're going to focus on three words here this morning about the good news. So we want to unpack them because they're not words that we use a lot in our culture, and I want to make sure that we are clear on what they mean. The first word is redemption. Redemption. Now, we don't use this word that much in common talk, although you'll hear it at times, and typically when someone says that they're redeeming something, it means they're trying to make up for something or take something that is not all that good and repurpose it or redeem it. My favorite college basketball team, the University of North Carolina Tar Heels, their slogan for this year or their catchphrase for this year was redemption, because they lost the championship last year, so this year was about proving themselves that they could do it, making up for it. But in the ancient world, the word redemption was actually part of the economic system, and it was used on the streets. The word redemption was tied into the slave trade in the ancient world. And the slave trade was not like in the ancient world, it was not like the horrific slave trade that we experienced in our country. The slave trade was part of the economic system in the sense that it was at times used to help people get out of debt. It was in place of what we have as bankruptcy laws. You would, if you were in debt to somebody you couldn't pay it off, you sold yourself into slavery for a time, and then you worked your way out. You could stop being a slave. You could pay your way out. Or if you had a friend or a family member who wanted to pay for your debt, you could be brought out of slavery. It wasn't a lifetime sentence for you. That's what it means to be redeemed. It means to be redeemed that you go from slavery into freedom. And Jesus is the one who redeems us from slavery into freedom. And the question comes, well, what are we born slaves to? We're born slaves to sin. And what Jesus does, and we're going to see more about this in Romans chapter 6, what Jesus says is his life, death, and resurrection is a redemption for us so that we don't belong to sin anymore. We're not under it in the same way. We're free from it. We're free from it. We don't have to sin anymore. We have power in us because of what Jesus has done so that we can say no to sin and say yes to the things of God. Don't believe any lie that says, oh, I'm just human, I'm going to sin. Humans aren't made to sin. We're made to obey. And Jesus gives us the power to do that. The price paid for the redemption of us from sin was Jesus' own life. There's always a cost to be paid. Justification is a free gift for us, given to us, but this free gift comes at great cost to God, and that the Father watches his Son be brutally murdered by wicked people that he came to save. And the Son, Jesus himself, willingly gives himself up to absorb all the wrath of God. This brings us to the next word, probably a word you don't use hardly ever, propitiation. Say that word with me, propitiation. Okay, one more time, it's good, propitiation. Yeah, very good. Now, if you look that word up in the dictionary, it's so helpful, it says to make someone propitious. Don't you love it when the dictionary does that? The act of making one propitious. Okay, thank you very much. What does that mean? The act of propitiation or propitiation is to actually change one's disposition, their heart. And when it talks about God or Jesus being the propitiation, it means that it's because of Jesus that God's disposition towards us changes. He moves from wrath that is just against us for our rebellion against him to favor. Actually, you experience propitiation a lot. I do, at least in my life. Let me give an example of this last week. Last Thursday, or two Thursdays ago, I was mowing my lawn. It was in the evening, and I was trying to get it done before sunset, and as I was traveling, all of a sudden, my mower started to make some funny noises, a little grumbling here and there, and then it stopped. The blades were spinning, everything was working, but it would not move forward or move backward, and automatically, I just started to go, oh, great, yep, I remember the X series of the John Deere has transmission problems. Great, this is a transmission issue, and so I get out, and I check a few things on my phone quick just to make sure there's not YouTubes out there telling me that I could do something that I've overlooked, and checked everything that I knew what to do, and I'm like, oh, great, this is a transmission, and my heart just starts to sink. Great, I'm going to have to drop a grand into this thing. I don't have a grand that I want to drop into this thing. And I start to get mad at John Deere. And then the people who designed the transmission, how did they know? I mean, they know this is crummy. Why are they not going to do something about it? They sold me crummy stuff. I start to get mad. Now I'm fighting at the same time, because I don't want to go in the house and be angry and take out my wrath on everybody else in the house. So I come in, tell Deej, yep, the tractor's not working. I got to call and see what's going on. So I'm trying to suspend, you know, withhold judgment, but I know it's the transmission. And I'm mad, and I know I bet you I could track down who built it. So the next day, I call the John Deere dealership, the Frontier Ag and Turf up in New Richmond, where I got it, and they came out and picked it up, and the guy's like, oh, it's probably the pulley. I'm like, dude, it's not the pulley. It's the transmission. I've done my work. And don't try to make me feel better, because it's just going to make it worse when you tell me that it's the transmission, okay? So they called me back up. Well, it's going to be a $200 repair. It was the pulley. And all of a sudden, my heart became happy. I was still a little disappointed by the $200, but still, it wasn't $1,000. That's propitious. That's being propitious. That's propitiation. I went from being very angry and wrathful to having all kinds of joy and delight, going, oh, thank you, you fixed my tractor. And you did it for much less than I thought. You experience that throughout the day. God experienced that when Jesus was on the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, the wrath that God has that's justly deserving of us was poured out on him. And so now those who are in Jesus, who trust Jesus, who have faith in Jesus, all that we experience from God is favor. There is no admixture of wrath whatsoever in our relationship with God. The wrath has been completely, fully swallowed up. How? It has to do something with Jesus' death. When Jesus died in our place, when this Jesus of Nazareth died outside of Jerusalem on a cross, God was doing something in him where he was taking away our sin, appeasing the wrath, because God's wrath, because our sin was taken away from us. Something like this. Say, for example, God were to take all of our sins and write them on a whiteboard. And then because of Jesus' death, he just comes up and just erases the whole whiteboard, and all that's left is white. That's what God did in Jesus. The sin was taken away. Our record was expunged. There's no evidence at all that we've ever sinned before God. It's been taken away, and all that we experience now is favor. And the reason why you and I can have confidence that one day we will hear from God, "Well done, good and faithful servant," isn't because we've been perfect, good and faithful servants. It's because Jesus has, and he died in our place. He's the one who did it. One year in college, I think it was my junior year, my academic and my spiritual life was colliding in a really good way, and I was going through a class on Romans. I was a Bible major in college, and one of my best friends in college, Jason Meckelberg, and I were up late studying and going through this passage of Romans 3, 21 through 26. And we were talking about God's righteousness, and we're wrestling with these things, and all of a sudden just dawned on me. God is the only one worthy and able to absorb all of God's wrath. No one else could do it. And that's the beauty of the gospel. What God has done is he sent his son, who is fully God and fully man, and the full wrath of God has been absorbed by Jesus. So that if we belong to Jesus, there is no more wrath left because God has taken it on. Out of love for us, God put forth Jesus as a propitiation. And out of love for us, God has allowed that the wrath, his wrath, would be fully absorbed by Jesus, his son. And now we stand before God with nothing but favor. And the last word, and this is crucial too, the last phrase is, this is for all who believe. We're going to pick up on faith next week. The whole chapter is going to be about faith, the gospel and faith. But one of the things I need to remind you of is that the world is not divided into people who believe and don't believe. The world is divided into people who believe Jesus and believe something else. Everybody has faith. It's what's the object of your faith? What are you trusting in so that you can be just before God, justified before God? That's the question. All people have faith. What a Christian is, what a follower of Jesus is someone who says, I put my full faith and trust in Jesus as the one who's got the perfect record, who died for me so that I can be just before God. If you don't put your faith in Jesus, you're actually putting it in something else. Your academic record, your money, your character, your family, your work. It's something. What's the object of your faith? For those who believe in Jesus, all wrath has been swallowed. All the penalty has been taken on. We can stand before God completely justified because Jesus has done it. Imagine with me just for a moment. Just engage your imaginations. I'm right now, today, I'm standing before God. And God is starting to interrogate me. And God is starting to bring up my sins. It's going to take him a long time to get through them all. And I protest, or I defend myself. I say, yeah, but God, I was academic all conference. I had a 3-point-something-else GPA. You got to let me in. You got to make me right before you. Look at what I've done. Doesn't that sound absolutely silly? It's supposed to. And anything else that we use? Yeah, but God, I've been a good mom. Yeah, but God, look it, I've built a multi-million-dollar company. Yeah, but God, I don't smoke. Anything that we place there is absolutely silly when we're standing before a holy God. This is the response. This is the response. Yes, but God, look on him and pardon me. Look on Christ and pardon me. Jesus is my justification. Jesus is the one that satisfies the wrath. Jesus is the one who removes the sin. Jesus is the one who makes us just and righteous before a gracious, merciful, good, beautiful, holy God. What's your basis of justification before God? What do you boast in? This morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And this is a meal, it's more of an appetizer, where Jesus tells us that this is his body given for us, and this is the blood poured out for us, and the blood, his death poured out for us. And Jesus uses a word. He says that this cup is my blood, and it's poured out as a ransom for many, a ransom for many, a cost that's been paid so that you and I can receive as a free gift God's justification because of who Jesus is. As we pass out the appetizers, the bread and the cup, as we pass those out, ask the Spirit to investigate and to examine you, to see where you're trying to support your own justifications before God, and to turn away from them, to repent away from them, and to give yourself fully and completely to Jesus. Use this time to examine, and then also use this time, we take the bread and we take the cup, just to let your faith in Jesus just feast, that Jesus is sufficient so that I can be justified before God. Let your faith feast. Let me pray. Sovereign God, I ask that you would move and you would work during this time, that you would help us to honor you and glorify you, that you would cause our faith to feast, and that you would indeed show us where we're seeking to build our justification in something other than you. And would you replace it? Would you cause us to replace it with Jesus and Jesus alone this morning? No other, because he's the one that we he's the only one that we need. He is our righteousness. In his name, amen.